I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 47. That's where we left off last week. We've been studying the life of Joseph, not just out of curiosity, but studying his life because he's such an example of godliness, of integrity, character. And he is a type of Christ. He is considered the type of Christ for all of those reasons and more. Today, being Father's Day, I want to deal with a father's request. In chapter 47, where we left off last time, we saw that Joseph is the manager now of all of Egypt. And all of Egypt's resources, he distributes to those who have need. Remember, this is in the middle now of a grueling 7-year period of famine. Famine is the result of several things, usually drought, terrible drought, where crops will no longer grow. You can't, no matter what you plant, it's not growing. So terrible drought, sometimes war and things like that also can cause famine. But this, no doubt, was caused by a terrible drought that was affecting not only all of Egypt, but all of Canaan. And the only food was in Egypt, and that was because Joseph was told by the Lord to store up 7 years' worth of grain because there would be a 7-year famine. And now he's in charge of dispensing that grain all over. The famine is so severe, we're down in verse 13. Let me just read a verse over here, chapter 47. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Verse 14, the people spent all the money that they had. Imagine such a thing in our own day and time when every single person's finances would be depleted just to buy enough food to eat. And this, of course, you know, there's still a lot of agriculture going on, so there's a lot of people with animals that they're trying to keep their herds and flocks alive because that's their livelihood. But verse 14 says, he gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh's got all the money now. He owns it all. And when there was no money left and the food ran out, verse 15, the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread. Why should we die in thy presence? For the money fails. Joseph said, give your cattle and I will give you food in exchange. So they did that. Verse 17, they brought their cattle and they gave them bread in exchange for horses and flocks and the cattle of the herds and the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So for a whole year, until now Pharaoh owns all the cattle. Got all the money, got all the cattle. And then guess what? When that year was over, verse 18, they came and said, you know, we can't hide it from you. Our money's all gone. Our herds are all gone. There's nothing left, just us and our property. So we'll give you our property in exchange for food. So, verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. The only land that Pharaoh didn't take was the land for all those idolatrous priests that he provided for. He let them have their own land. And then Joseph, ever the businessman, what an astute businessman, he let everybody stay on their land, even though now it's Pharaoh's land. You can stay on it. And I'm going to give you seed to plant, because this famine's not going to last forever. And your price, your lease, your toll will be 1/5 of everything you take in belongs to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh owns all the land. He owns all the cattle. He owns all the money. It's all Pharaoh's. Brother Anthony was talking this morning, just said he got to thinking about that. And that, you know, it's kind of like us in a way. You know, there is a God of this world. Nothing here is really ours. You can look at it a couple of different ways, I guess. One thing, we know the Lord owns it all. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we're just stewards here. Pharaoh wanted 20%. The Lord only asked for 10, right? But, you know, the lesson here is that this is not our home. Isn't that right? So Joseph is presiding over all of Egypt, and he presides over it with diligence, with honesty, with integrity. He doesn't cheat anybody. He's not looking to make himself personally rich. However, you make sure you understand that as Pharaoh's riches increased, so did Joseph's. Joseph would have been blessed beyond anything we could imagine. And there's nothing wrong with being blessed, nothing wrong with being wealthy, if you come about it honestly, if you come about it ethically, if you're just an astute businessman, that's what you're supposed to be. And you come about it by not cheating anybody or oppressing anybody, but by fair trade, fair commerce, fair business, you got to consider it the Lord blessing you. Also, I'd like to point something out here that I don't want us to fail to miss. Joseph is an example here of a New Testament principle. The New Testament principle is found several places, but I'm going to read from Luke 16 and verse 10. Listen to this. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, isn't he an example of how he was faithful with whatever place he found himself, whether he was a slave, whether he was a servant at Potiphar's house, whether he was in jail, wherever he was, faithful in the least, and God could promote him to be faithful over much. Luke 16, verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? See, Joseph was faithful with Potiphar's things. He was faithful in his management of the jail. He was faithful over Pharaoh's things, and he was blessed beyond anything you and I could imagine, to be sure. And do you remember what the Lord said to the faithful servant, Matthew chapter 25? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. This is exactly what Joseph experienced. He was faithful over the little, and now God promoted him and made him faithful over much. You know what we have in America, of course, is people who are unfaithful with the little, and then they want to be entrusted with so much more. They want management positions when they're not faithful as servants and employees. And y'all awake today? You have been faithful over little. I will make you ruler over much. Now he's basically a monarch presiding over all of Egypt. The only person with more authority than Joseph is Pharaoh himself. ruler over many things. And you know, he was able to bring all of his family into Egypt, and he blessed every single one of them. He blessed them all. I believe his greatest joy was being reunited with his father, to bless his father for the remainder of the life that he had. In Genesis chapter 47, let's just read a couple more verses. Verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the whole age of Jacob was 147 years old. Now, you know, I mentioned that Joseph is a type of Christ, and he's considered a type of Christ for many things, but here too we see that he is considered the type of Christ in the way he blessed and nourished and nurtured his brothers and his family. It's the way God blesses us and nurtures us and nourishes us, because I want to ask you a question. We just read this, how that, look, Israel dwelt in the land. That's Jacob. They had possessions. They grew. They multiplied exceedingly. Here's a question. Did Joseph's brothers deserve the generosity that he bestowed upon them? Did his brothers deserve the kindness that he bestowed upon them? Did they deserve the care that he showed towards them? Because, you know, he not only took care of his father, he took care of every one of his brothers, their families, their children. Did they deserve that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, that kind of treatment? No. And that's the type of Christ, because we don't deserve the mercies that God has bestowed upon us. We don't deserve it. We weren't good enough to earn it or merit it. And yet God gives it. He extends it. He forgave us, just like Joseph forgave them. You know, this is Father's Day, and a lot of families are not going to be able to get together today. Sometimes it's because of death. Sometimes it's because of distance. But let me tell you, a lot of times it's because of anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness. It's because somebody's carrying around a hurt, nurturing a wound, nurturing a grievance, and they won't get together. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. Now, you know, you can harbor that kind of stuff in your heart. But Joseph, who had far more that he could have harbored in his heart towards his brothers, he forgave them. And he accepted them, and he blessed them, and he took care of them. He loved them. He was able to put their what they did to him, he was able to put that behind him. Now, you know, I believe that's a lesson to us, because Joseph was just a man. He's not God. And as a man, we can look at him as a type of Christ who forgives and who puts it behind him. Can we put behind us the offenses, the grievance, the hurt, the injury, whatever our family member, our brother, our sister, whatever it was, our daddy, our mama? It's a heartbreaking thing when a family that could get together and love each other won't, because of offenses. Amen. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Forgiveness, somebody once said, forgiveness is the hardest thing you could ever do. But let me tell you, there's something that's worse than forgiveness. Unforgiveness. That's right. Way worse. Wait, you think forgiveness is a hard thing? Unforgiveness will kill you. It'll eat you alive. And it'll poison your whole life. You know, if you're unforgiving towards one person, it might be that brother or sister or neighbor, whoever it is, but you harbor that unforgiveness, that it becomes bitterness. You know what the Bible calls a root of bitterness? It becomes poison in your heart. Now, you see, you harbor that. But like my wife says, you're not a serpent. You know, a venomous serpent has a sac that it stores the venom in. If it didn't, that venom would poison it. But it stores the venom in a sack. We don't have that sack. So if you harbor venom in you, it's poisoning all of you. It's poisoning your whole personality, your mind, your attitude, your thoughts. It poisons you and it kills you. And it affects the way you act towards everybody. You think it doesn't, but it does. It does. It makes you a hard person. What an example we have here. This man forgave his brothers who had done him so wrong. 20 years he was without his father. 20 years. 20 years of his life. But you know what he was able to do? He was able to commit all of that to God and say, Lord, in it all, you have worked a divine purpose. And I see the divine purpose that you worked. You did a work in me, and God did a work in them as well. He did a work in Joseph. Now he's prime minister over all of Egypt. The sad thing is that we often don't see, because we're short-sighted, that through all of these things, God is working a purpose in you. You know, Sister Rachel talked about getting the position, a placement that she wanted, but somebody else got a placement that's a very difficult person to get along with. So with every rose comes some thorns, you know. But do you know that I believe the Lord allows those things in our lives? You know why? It reminds us all the time, this isn't heaven. You don't work around all saints playing harps around here. You got to work around devils. You got to work around people who are sandpaper and hammers and files, and they will grate and they will aggravate and irritate and constant support. They constantly require you to act like a Christian, to dig down deep and forgive them and overlook it. And die to that flesh, die to that self. Especially, you know, everything in you wants to rise up and tell them something. But the Holy Spirit in you is saying, to the cross. Rusty, to the cross. Boy, that mouth wants to say so many things. And so many times I've regretted opening this mouth. You know, Joseph cared for his brothers with God's kind of care for us. He cared for the undeserving. He forgave them, and he cared for them. And there are so many passages in the Bible that tells us that God cares for us. Remember the Lord's words he told his disciples, "Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Are you not much better than the birds? You're far more important to God than the birds. He made the birds, but you're his son and daughter. You're his son and daughter. And you, he will take care of. He has special care for. But you know, we have to trust him, don't we? We have to trust him. We recognize we're undeserving, and we thank him that he loves us anyway. The Bible says in Psalms 37:19 that even in the days of famine, he's talking about the righteous, in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. The Lord will take care of us even in difficult times. They'll be satisfied. Or we've got New Testament, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because you know there's no famine in heaven. And were there famine throughout the land, God hasn't lost the recipe for manna. No, he can still provide. Well, I find it encouraging that Joseph was not hard-hearted towards his brothers. He was not hard-hearted. And you know what, beloved? We can't be hard-hearted either. There's a passage, I believe. Yes, verse 12. I want you to look with me to right here in chapter 47, verse 12. Notice what he says. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Well, that means two things according to their families. One, it means that those that had big families needed more. So they got what they needed. Everybody got what they needed. But it means something else. In fact, if you've got a King James and it has a margin in it, it says, as a little child is nourished. He took care of them as a child is nourished. You know what it means? He took very good care of them. You take very good care of a little child. You know, you can't just throw a bottle in the kid's bed. Oh, you know, if you have a toddler, you can't just tell them, look, you know, the food's in the refrigerator. You know, warm something up, you know. Take care of yourself. No, he took very good care of them. That's what it means. He nourished them as a child is nourished. You know how a mother nourishes a child? Well, that's the love of God. It really is the love of God. That's how the Father loves us, beloved. So they're all blessed in Goshen. That's where we are, chapter 47. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years of age. He lived 17 more years. Verse 9 said he was 130 when he got there. Remember, he stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, how old are you? He said, I'm 130 years old. Well, that's quite impressive. You know, they didn't live long in Egypt. But now he's 147 years old, and the time has come for Jacob to depart from this world. So we're going to pick up in verse 29. I'm in Genesis 47, 29. And the time drew near that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. Thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now this is a father's request. We call it a father's last request, perhaps. But what we've got here is both an odd request and an odd vow. I want you to notice when he says, verse 29, he says, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. He wants him to make a vow. And this is an odd way to make a vow. You know, here we talk about people making a vow or an oath or swearing. Of course, the Bible says we're not to swear in the New Testament, right? Not to swear at all, because your yes should be yes, your no should be no. You should speak the truth at all times. But nowadays, you think about somebody making a vow, they may put their hand over their heart, or they may raise their hand, or raise your right hand, or put your hand on a Bible, or, you know, but only here and in one other place, one other place in the Bible, and oddly enough, it was also a deathbed request, and it was also one of the patriarchs. In fact, the very first, it was Abraham, made a similar request for a vow. And if you keep your finger here, because I'm coming right back, I would like for you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 24. I want to show you the first time we see this kind of a vow that is made. Put your hand under my thigh, he said. We don't know exactly how this was done, by the way. And you'd be surprised at some of the views and opinions there are. But in chapter 24, Abraham is now a very old man, and he's dying. Verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you'll go back to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here's a dying father's request. Don't take one of these heathen women for my son. Very solemn vow. Put your hand under my thigh. What is believed is that these are the patriarchs, because it was Abraham who was promised a posterity and that a nation would be born through him. And later Jacob, who had a similar request, put your hand under my thigh. And, you know, the picture here is that the thigh is symbol of one's posterity. The nation would be born through your posterity, and the Messiah would eventually come through your posterity. So whatever the nature of it, it was a very solemn vow, very solemn. And I find it interesting that this would be a father's request, or in Abraham's case, also a dying request. You know, it's Father's Day. It's the day that our nation sets aside to remember fathers, to honor fathers. And the Bible tells us, Exodus chapter 20, we should honor our father and our mother. I mean, every day, really. Right? But Father's Day, I think, you know, it's okay for the nation to remind us that we should honor our fathers, just like it reminds us that we honor our mothers. Mother's Day is a 20-something billion dollar a year industry. You know, Father's Day, I think about $10 a year. Yeah, shirts and ties are the number one gift. Nowadays, you know, CDs and gift cards, you know, to Academy or whatever, you know. You know, I'll never forget, years ago, they said Mother's Day, and this was back in the days when you did these, before cell phones, but back in the day, they said Mother's Day was the number one day when people made phone calls in America. Number one day in the whole country, because people called their mama. And Father's Day was number one in collect calls. Yeah. No, we need to remember dads, you know. But because, let me tell you, there aren't many real good dads out there. They're a rare thing. They really are. Praise God for a godly father. A man who will be a husband, and who will be a father. Amen. Praise God for them. I praise God for you men, being godly men, godly leaders. The greatest thing you can do for your children is love their mother. Treat her with great respect. Yeah, the amen corners. We have lots of absentees when it comes to fatherhood in our country. So, and you know how much our country needs fathers for all the merchandising. You know, I always have to laugh when it comes around Mother's Day, and I'm sure Father's Day as well. But, you know, Mother's Day, all the girls call me and they say, "What does Mama want? What does Mama?" That's a hard question to answer, you know. But so around Father's Day, I'm sure they call my wife and ask her, you know, "What does Dad want? What does Dad want?" I want you to look right here at Genesis chapter 24. Look what this dad wanted. This is what Abraham wanted. This is his dying request. How you like this? "What do you want, Dad? I'll tell you what I want. Don't let my son marry one of these heathen Canaanites. That's what I want." The Canaanites, you know, this was a wicked race of people. Now, they were so vile, so corrupt. This was a nation that offered child sacrifice. This was a routine with them. You know, they were vile. They were idolatrous. They were wicked beyond your comprehension. You and I can't comprehend how vile and wicked these people were. In fact, they were so vile that God said he was going to exterminate them. And there are commands that would come later that where God actually ordered their eradication. The way that we would want to eradicate vermin, if you found out you had mice in your house or roaches in your house or termites eating your house, you would want them eradicated. Well, do you know that God ordered the eradication of these Canaanites? They were so vile. Now, that in itself has become the subject of much ridicule for believers, because the skeptics, the critics, the atheists, they harp on those Bible verses and they say, "What kind of a God do you serve? You say you're Christians and look at your God. He's genocidal. He's bloodthirsty. He's cruel. He wants these people eradicated." Let me tell you what God is. He is a moral judge. Amen. He is a moral judge, and he once judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, and he personally sent fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. He is a moral judge. He judged the whole world in Noah's day and eradicated the whole population of earth, except for Noah and his family. And this moral judge also eradicated those Canaanites. It is his privilege, prerogative, to do so should he choose. Now, suppose instead of sending fire and brimstone from heaven, he sent Israel with a sword to judge them and eradicate them. Either way, it's his divine prerogative, whatever source of judgment he chooses. In Noah's day, it was water. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it was fire and brimstone from heaven. With the Canaanites, it was the sword of Israel. And I got news that this moral judge of all the universe is going to judge our world as well. He will judge our world, and he will judge it in holiness, and he will judge it in righteousness. The dying request of Abraham, "Don't let my son marry one of these heathen women." You know, suppose you thought today you've got a son or a daughter that hasn't married yet, what would your request be? Would your request be what Abraham requested, or would it be more like, look, son, make sure you marry a rich one? I mean, that's the most important thing, that they have a big dowry, you know, that, you know, Abraham could have married Isaac off to some Canaanite princess. I mean, so that his son would one day become king over some vast part of Canaan. He could have married her off to some princess. Abraham was a wealthy man. He could have married his son off like that. But what would you be king over? Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt? That's all perishing. He didn't care one whit about that. He didn't care about status. Make sure you marry a blue blood, son. I want one that's going to give our family name some status, some standing in the community. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about money. He didn't even care about beauty. He didn't tell his servant, he said, look, make sure my son don't marry no ugly woman. Make sure you go have a beauty contest and pick out the most beautiful one in all the land so that everybody will admire the beauty of my son's wife. He didn't care one bit about that. We're the ones obsessed with that.
Right.
You know, so that we're Botoxed and enhanced and whatever else. We won't go, you know, we're just not going to go there. But. He said, no, I don't want one of these Canaanite women for my son, these vile, idolatrous women. You know who you marry is going to influence you profoundly.
Right.
In fact, nobody on earth, no human being will have more of an influence on you than the person you marry. There's a prohibition. I'm going to read it to you right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but you can just listen. Here's what the Lord said when they entered into the land of Canaan. This is his command through Moses. This would be many years later. He said, when you enter into that land, do not make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not, you shall not give to their sons, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Don't marry the Canaanite women, and don't let your daughters marry the Canaanite men. That was the command. You know, we see the same thing mentioned in the New Testament, where the Lord tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Amen.
He said, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion does light have with darkness? What part does he have that believeth with an infidel? He goes on and commands separation from the world. God commands separation from the world.
Amen.
He commands holiness.
Amen.
Absolute holiness. He says, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. A separation was to be maintained. You know, the idea here is that Abraham wanted the very best for his son. He did not want him to go marry one of those Canaanite women. Now, you know what's interesting? This shows you God's great mercy. You know, Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite woman dwelling in the land of Jericho, city of Jericho. And God had mercy on her when she repented and believed. So grace extends to all.
Amen.
Well, God's call was then and is now, come out from among them and and be separate. And here's something also important. Joseph recognized that he did not want his family to settle in Egypt. That's why he wanted them to be in Goshen. I know that was by divine decree, because if they settled in Egypt, all the allures of Egypt would suck them in and eventually turn them into Egyptians, and the nation of Israel would have disappeared, and they just would have been assimilated into Egypt, much like the church today is being assimilated into the world.
Amen.
You know, we, like it's been said, we reach so far over into the world to try and reach the world that we fell into the world.
And,
now there's no difference. Well, in chapter 47, look at Jacob's dying request. I'm back in Genesis 47, by the way. Y'all still with me, right?
Yeah.
All right. Chapter 47, verse 29, don't bury me here. It's an odd request, don't you think? Don't bury me here in this idolatrous land. Get me out of here. Bury me where Abraham is buried. Bury me where Sarah is buried. Bury me where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. Bury me where Leah is buried. Rachel died in childbirth, so she was buried in Bethlehem. But he wanted to be buried in the cave Machpelah in Hebron. Just a little side note. Machpelah is today the cave Machpelah, where Abraham is buried, cave of the patriarchs it's called, is considered the second holiest site in all of Israel for the Jews. You know, the Temple Mount is the holiest site, but the cave Machpelah is the second holiest site. There's a huge building on it today, still controlled by the Muslims, but they also revere Abraham. But that's where Abraham is buried. This big building was built by King Herod, by the way. It's 2,000 years old, standing over the cave. Why you think this request, don't bury me here, take my bones out of here and bury me in Machpelah? I think it's a good question, and I think I have a good answer. I believe the answer is this. Don't bury me here, because this is not Canaan. This is not the promised land. This is not the land of promise. And I don't want you, my sons, or my grandsons or great-grandsons or anybody else to get too comfortable here in Egypt. Let our graves be a reminder. Egypt is never to be your home. Now, I want to tell you, I want you to think about this for a minute, because I believe this answer makes sense. Jacob lived for 17 years in Egypt before he died, right? And in those 17 years, every need they had was met. Joseph took very good care of them. You know, they didn't lack for anything, right? They were comfortable there. They were comfortable and well provided for in Egypt, just like we are comfortable in Egypt. Y'all follow me?
Yes.
It's so easy to forget. We're so comfortable. We're so blessed. I mean, even the least among us is very blessed compared to so much of the world. It would be easy to get too comfortable here and to start to think that this is the land of our blessing and inheritance, when it is not. We have to always remember, this is not our home. We are never to get settled in here and think this is our home. Let's always remember, we are pilgrims and strangers passing through. And look, this would also be a danger for Joseph, particularly because he was so blessed, so rich, so much prestige and power and prominence. You must never forget, son, never forget, Egypt is not our promised land. It's not our home. Don't think just about Egypt. You know how we Christians, Americans, are so prone to do? We think just about Egypt, this world, this life, making it here, getting ahead, scrounging it out, saving it up, building an empire. You know, we spend our whole life here. This would have been a danger for Joseph, too. That's why his father, don't bury me here. This is not our home. Don't ever forget. Don't make your life here.
Amen.
This is not our promised land either, beloved.
You're right.
We have a promised land, but this ain't it.
Amen.
Don't settle in. That was his message. Don't settle in. And, you know, then I thought also about not only Jacob, who was a father, his request, Abraham, who was the father of us all, his request, but I also thought about our Heavenly Father and what his request might be. You know, Father's Day, what would a father's request? What does a father want? Well, you know what our Heavenly Father wants? What, you think it's your money? He told Israel what he wants more than anything else in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Shema is the Hebrew, it means to hear, because it starts with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might and all thy strength." Love God. What does your father want? He wants your love. I think that's what any father wants. Wants just our children's love. I mean, the gifts are nice, but, you know, the greatest of all is just to hear, "I love you. I love you." There's no greater gift than that. "I love you." And you know what your father wants? He wants your love, your Heavenly Father. He wants your love. And do you tell him that you love him?
Yes. Yes.
Look, I wish my dad was here that I could tell him I love him.
Amen.
I wish he was here so I could kiss him.
Yeah.
Tell him one more time how much I love him. But I know he knows, and I'll tell him again. But I do have a Heavenly Father. And you know what he wants to hear from my lips? "I love you. I love you. I love you with all of my heart." That's what he wants to hear. And you know what he said? And the second commandment, it's the greatest commandment of all. The second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. So you know what a father's request would be? Can I give you my little Rusty Tardo paraphrase? As a father, love your father and love one another.
Amen.
Get along.
Amen.
Isn't that what the Lord said? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Amen.
Get along. Love each other. It goes back to forgiving each other, appreciating each other. And don't withhold your affection. Tell them you love them.
Amen.
I also thought about the Lord. Himself, when the Father appeared on the mountain in the Transfiguration, and the disciples saw him transfigured. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 17, that Moses and Elijah appeared. And the Father's voice spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And the disciples said, "Man, I'm glad we saw this, because now we can build a tabernacle for Moses and one for Elijah." They were missing the whole point. Because you know, in that transfiguration, Moses appeared. You know, Moses is the lawgiver. And he is the one who represents the law, the legal code, the 617 commandments of the Old Testament. Elijah appeared, and nobody represents the prophets like Elijah. So you've got the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament represented on that mountaintop. And yet the Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Listen to him. Follow him. Follow his word. You notice he didn't say the law.
Right.
Follow Moses. Build a tabernacle. He didn't say that. Amen. He didn't say follow the prophets or they're prophetic. You know what he said? Hear my son. Follow him. There's a father's request. Listen to Jesus. Follow his example. Love his message. Embrace his truth. And do everything in your power to walk in it and live it with all the grace that he can give. Your father's desire, just like I believe every father's desire, be separated from this world. You might love it, it doesn't love you. You might want to dance in it, but let me tell you, it will devour you.
Amen.
You're dancing on the edge of a precipice, but by dallying with the world. This world will devour.
Amen.
Love the Lord with all of your heart. That's your Father's request. Love him with all of your heart. Commit your life to him. Surrender to him. Quit resisting him. Quit struggling with all of these what ifs and what fors, and just surrender. Lord Jesus, I surrender.
Amen.
I had a Baptist preacher tell me one time when I was a backslidden young man, he said, "Rusty, you got to take off your tennis shoes." I didn't even know what he was talking about. He said, "It means you got to stop running from God." I got the message there. I got to stop running from God, which is exactly what I was doing, running from God and surrender. Will you surrender? If you haven't, would you surrender and just say, "Father, I surrender. I'm not running anymore." Would you express your love for your Father? If you've got one here on earth, tell him you love him.
That's right.
If you've got a Father in heaven,
yes.
Well, you'll see him soon.
Amen.
But you do have a Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Lord.
And he wants to hear it from your lips. He wants to hear it from your mouth.
Amen.
Father, I love you. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love one another.
Amen.
That's a father's request.
Yes. Amen.
So, Father, we do pray today. We thank you for loving us.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us in spite of ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you love the undeserving.
Yes.
And, Lord, we ask that you help us today,
yes,
to love you as we should with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another. Lord, I pray that if there's any here among us today that is still carrying resentments, anger, unforgiveness towards any, Lord, let them choose even now to let it go, to let it go, to dismiss it, to forget it as insignificant, unimportant, and unworthy. It's an unworthy thing, Lord, for us to harbor these feelings. So forgive us, we pray, as we forgive others. And Lord, we thank you for this great grace that you bestow upon us so freely. Help us to live each day for you. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. If you have